Okay, we're looking at chapter 21, and then we'll go on into chapter 22. These last two chapters of Revelation furnish us with a capsule summary of our glorious place in heaven. While it is impossible to fully describe the wonders of our eternal home, it is certain we will never grow weary or be bored there. Someone has said that the two things that most people want to know about deceased loved ones, where are they and how is it going with them? And we find these questions are answered in a single verse in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 23, where Paul says, "We know they are with Christ. They are far better off in heaven than they are here." Here Paul told the saints at Philippi that his dilemma on staying there with them or departing, he said, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better." Heaven is pictured many ways in Scripture. Each picture suggests a different emphasis. When we think of heaven as a country, we think of it as its vastness. We talked about that last week, the New Jerusalem and the vastness that we're going to encounter there. When we consider it as a city, we think of it as its inhabitants. When we think of heaven compared to a kingdom, we think of its orderly and organized government. When we hear of paradise, we imagine beauty. But many believers' favorite description of heaven is found in John 14, verses 1 through 3, where it is referred to as the Father's house. Jesus was talking to the disciples in that particular passage that we read there, and he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's getting ready to go, and they're all perplexed. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." We need to realize that he's not saying that your heart will not be troubled. And he's not saying, "I'll keep your heart from being troubled." He's saying, "You don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." He said, "You know where I'm going and you know the way." And old doubting Thomas speaks up again and says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going and we certainly don't know the way." And Jesus said, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life."
Amen.
It's in this comforting image that we come face to face with closeness, with intimacy, and permanency. We're going to the Father's house and we will be there forever with him. We know of at least six things that will never darken the doors of the holy city, for they are forever excluded from the Father's house. First of all, Revelation 21 tells us that there will be no sanctuary there. There won't be any need of it. It'll just get in the way. We will be enjoying the personal intimacy with God at all times. We do not have to go into some sanctuary. Then we will know him even as we are known. Second, there will be no sun there. And we've talked about this quite often. No sun, no moon. The Lamb himself will provide all the light that we'll ever need. And then probably one of the greatest things that we realize, that there will be no sickness there. Verse 4 says that those who once were lame will walk. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The dumb will speak. There'll be no more medicine, no more doctors, no more hospitals. Everyone in the city will enjoy perfect health forever. The fourth thing that we realize that will not be in heaven is sadness. While tears will no doubt be shed at the judgment of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and during the millennium, all crying and moaning will be over in the new Jerusalem. The fifth thing that we'll find will not be there will be any separation. Never again will we have to say goodbye to loved ones. Never again will we give a farewell party. Through our resurrected bodies, we shall have instant access to each other at all times. The sixth thing which will not be there is sin. In chapter 22, verse 3, it says there'll be no more curse. We know the curse of Genesis, the third chapter, verses 17 through 19, will be gone, and no evil or unrighteousness will ever be allowed to enter the city. Sin will have died. One writer has described the bliss of heaven in these words: there are no stonecutters chiseling epitaphs in glory. There are no wreaths hanging on the mansion doors. There are no graves on the hillside of heaven. There are no obituary columns in the newspaper. There are no funeral processions over the streets of gold. There is no sadness in heaven. Folks, no doubt there is some question as to why we have not been told that what we will be doing in heaven. But what we have been told makes it certain that we will never grow bored, and life there will always be good. Revelation suggests that there are three activities in particular which will hold a special place in heaven. First of all, it's singing. Music rings throughout the book of Revelation. Songwriters through the ages have taken their inspiration from the magnificent passages such as we read back there in Revelation 15, the Song of Moses. Those who never carry a tune on earth, those of us who never carry a tune on earth, will be able to sing in heaven with astonishing strength and beauty and clarity. What will it be like to hear a chorus 10,000 times, 10,000 strong, singing rapturously of the glory of God and His perfect rule? There'll be no worry about decibels. Even after a million trillion years, we will never grow weary of exalting the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the first thing that we find will be there will be singing. The second thing will be serving. The book of Revelation, throughout chapter 1, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 19, and then chapter 22, all speak of servants. It may be that here on earth we serve imperfectly, often with divided hearts, sometimes with mixed emotions, but in heaven we will serve perfectly, enabled by the power that is able to conform all things to the pleasure of His sovereign will. Kipling once wrote, while meditating on this theme of heavenly service, he wrote, "When earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest with faith. We shall need it. We will lay down for an eon of two till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew." And so in heaven we will be singing, we will be serving, and then we will be sharing with God's people in endless fellowship. We find that in chapter 19, verse 9, where it mentions to us the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hebrews chapter 12 suggests we shall enjoy thrilling times of fellowship there with five groups. The five groups will include the thrilling times of fellowship with angels, with members of the church, certainly with God, with Jesus, and with the spirits of just men made perfect, maybe a reference to some Old Testament saints. We will have all the time we will want to get to know one another better. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be torched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Folks, we grow older and our loved ones begin to pass away, and the idea of reality of heaven becomes even more precious to us. We look forward to reuniting with dear friends and remembers and the members of our families who have already gone to be with the Lord. But we should also take care to take as many of our loved ones with us as possible. We will not see them in the New Jerusalem if they do not come to know the love of the Savior. It is our privilege and our duty to introduce them to Him. Amen. Looking at chapter 22, so how should we live in light of the approaching return of Jesus Christ? Prophecy is always giving to stir up love and good works. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It should encourage us to live in such a way that God will be pleased and people will be drawn to the Savior. Our lives should better reflect His character because we know something of His future plans for us. And so all of the global purposes of God have been fulfilled by the time we reach Revelation chapter 22. The concluding words from this last chapter form a kind of appendix, instructing us on how we ought to apply the lessons taught throughout this book. No doubt as we've read this book and looked at what John has to say, we know that John was a good writer. And it is remarkable to see how he recalls and reemphasizes the very theme he introduced in the opening lines of the book. Notice how his epilogue echoes elements from the introduction. We find John's prophecy from God, both in Revelation, the first chapter, and again here in chapter 22. The message signified by an angel is there in chapter 1, is also in chapter 22. We learn John was a human agent who was called to write. We find that in chapter 1. We find that again in chapter 22. We find a blessing promise for those who read. We find that in chapter 1. We find it again in chapter 22. Imminency mentioned in chapter 1 is again there in chapter 22. All the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in chapter 1 are again mentioned in chapter 22. Being a careful writer, John is not likely to leave us wondering how we ought to apply the message of his book. And so, in fact, he made his purpose for writing the book very crystal clear. We find that John takes great pains to emphasize that we are responsible to keep the sayings of this book. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verses 18 through 19, he pronounces a blessing for all who will read the book and a curse for all those who try to tamper with it. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." In doing this, John follows other texts which remind us to treat the word of God with respect. Way back in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verse 2, we learn, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." We learn one of the most important themes in this authoritative book is obedience. It is because of the disobedience of mankind that God will judge the world. And his holy saints are charged repeatedly to distance themselves from world's rebellion by keeping the words of the book. They do this by obeying them. They do this by adhering to them. They do this by following them. We are to walk submissively according to God's word. Our accommodating to our culture is the opposite of submitting to God's word. And Revelation attests to the folly of allowing ourselves and allowing our culture to shape our thoughts and our attitudes and our behavior. The road to true success, Revelation tells us, is found in submitting our lives to God's word. In the Old Testament, we know that Joshua, the successor of Moses, needed to understand this very well. That is why God gave him the key to success and prosperity right at the beginning of his long years of leadership. In Joshua, the first chapter, 7 through 8, the Lord gives his general key to success. He says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." It is impossible for us, reading what John has given to us here in Revelation, to miss that John is caught up in the wonder and majesty of God. Revelation makes it clear that praise and worship are the vital vehicles of our response to all that God is and all that he does. And so triumphant, praise, worship, they all mark John's book throughout. It appears in many of the passages in Revelation, starting back in the fourth chapter, verse 11, where he says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And then coming all the way up to chapter 22, verse 9, he simply says, "Worship God." So what does it mean to worship triumphantly? It means that we grab hold of the truth of God's word and then give it back to God with full authority. We praise his name triumphantly with exuberance and conviction. Revelation is a book of worship. It teaches us that although someday the need for evangelism will disappear, the need and privilege of worship is eternal. And so we might get some practice down here before we worship him perfectly up there. And as we said, evangelism will one day cease, but not yet. One major purpose of Revelation is to remind sinners that eternal judgment is coming and to stimulate believers to share the good news of redemption in Jesus' name. We saw many themes in Revelation that elaborate on subjects developed in Daniel. There's one big difference between the two books. In Daniel, the prophet is told to seal the book. We see that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, where the Lord said, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." But then here in Revelation, John is given the opposite instruction. In Revelation 22, 10, "Do not seal the works of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." John is commanded to witness about the second coming of Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel wherever he might go. Well, guess what? We are under the same instructions. We too are to take the word of the gospel and bring them to men and women and boys and girls who do not yet know the love of the Savior. The Apostle Paul summed it up in his charge to preach the gospel when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." When the final judgment comes and wicked men and women are swept away in their sins, their evil character is forever locked in. So this is part of the meaning behind Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. It is our duty to preach the gospel to them so that they may hear and believe the good news about Jesus and to receive a new nature and a new character. I found a copy of an old hymn. And the copy had said that the song was popular many years ago but seldom sung today, which captures a small part of the terrors awaiting those who reject Christ. We should consider it as a wake-up call to make sure we are doing everything we can to warn those that we love about the terrors of hell. As I said, it's a song, but if you put two words together, tune and bucket, you'll find that they're appropriate here, and so I'll just read the words. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the great white throne. And from the throne came a bright shining angel and stood by the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The rich man was there with his money. It had melted and vanished away. A pauper stood in the judgment. His dervish was too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness was not there. When death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records saw not a trace of his greatness could be found. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man that had sold them the drink, with the people who sold them the license, together in hell they did sink. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The man who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that had put off salvation said, "Not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now for religion," but at last he had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. We have little time left to work for the advancement of the gospel, and we must use that time well. We must work and work hard. The time goes by so quickly. I remember an old hymn we used to sing out of the Baptist hymnal that we'll work till Jesus comes. Folks, we should remind ourselves often that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, good or bad. Jesus himself expressed the urgency of proclaiming the gospel in John chapter 9, verse 4, when he told his disciples, "I must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." No, we do not know when the Lord is coming back in this earth. But we do know that his arrival is closer today than it was yesterday. He could come any time to take his church to the Father's house. With that in mind, we are to watch. The word translated quickly or soon in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, is the Greek term teku, which means with great speed. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul tells us that he will come in the twinkling of an eye. There will be no time then to prepare. That is why we must always be ready. We must make ourselves ready and watch for his coming. He could come today. I wonder if we are really ready. Chapter 22, verse 20 says, "Surely I come quickly." It is no accident that the last invitation in the Bible is a call to faith, a faith in Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, God proclaims his passionate desire for men and women to be reconciled to him. This invitation places an exclamation point on God's gracious offer of salvation to whoever desires. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7 is not only the last invitation in the Bible, it is really a dual invitation. The first part of the verse says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." It is an invitation for Christ to come back to the world. The second part of the verse says, "And let him who thirst come. It is an invitation for the world to come back to Christ. People come to Christ for one primary reason. They are thirsty. I believe they grow weary of trying to shake their thirst at the broken cisterns of sex or drugs or worldly success or fame or any other poor substitute, and they ask Christ to give them water that bubbles up in life everlasting. All of us are born with a God-shaped victim in our lives, and the only one who can fill it is Jesus Christ. As unbelievers rub shoulders with men and women committed to Christ, they grow curious about what their believing friends have that they don't have. And a thirst is created. Christians then point to Jesus as the only one capable of quenching that thirst. Believers are called salt in the Bible for two reasons. First, they are to act as a preservative on a decaying society. But second, they are to create a thirst with those whom they interact with, a thirst that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. You can look until your eyes fail, but you will never find any restrictions on who may come in faith to Jesus Christ. Whoever desires may come. Today, some people worry about how evangelism fits together with divine election. They worry about preaching the gospel to someone who may not be a part of the elect. But that's a false worry. Folks, God never instructed us to try to ferret out the elect from the non-elect. Our job is to share the gospel. Let God worry about the problem of election. Amen. Personally, folks, I believe with the number of scriptures that beckons us to come to Christ, I find it hard to accept a predestination. And as long as we have the whosoever of John 3:16, I think that question is answered. Amen. One of Jesus' favorite words is come. He said it to his disciples. He said, come follow me. He says to people burdened with cares of life, come to me, all you who are worried and burdened, and I will give you rest. When Peter desired to join him for a walk on the Sea of Galilee, he said, come. When he saw boys and girls crowding around him as he taught the people, he said, let the little ones come to me. And he says today to those who are spiritually parched, whoever is thirsty, let them come. Folks, we know it's impossible to educate anyone into the kingdom of God. Likewise, you cannot argue anyone to faith. Why is that? Because it is not primarily a question of intellect. And it is equally impossible to use emotion to bring someone to faith. Again, it's not a primary question of emotion. So then someone may ask, just how do people get saved? Well, they get saved by exercising their will. They must first make a choice to come to Jesus. You see, the predicament of every unsaved person is just as it was with the prodigal son described in Luke 15. After he had left the security of his father's house, squandered his inheritance on wild living, the Bible says he came to himself and he said, I will arise and go to my father. You see, he had to make a choice of his will to leave his wretched circumstances and return to his loving Father. Well, that is the responsibility laid out there in Revelation 22:17. Each one must personally choose to come to Christ, and we are saved in no other way. And finally, we know God does not require us to do some great deed for him before he will agree to save us. He does not require us to reform ourselves, to clean ourselves up before he is willing to adopt us into his holy family. Then what does he require? The one thing he requires is for us to come and to take freely of his gift. Isaiah 55:1-3. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. This invitation that was given by Isaiah centuries ago is the same one being given today. The requirements for salvation is that we take freely what God offers us. He offers us life. He offers us joy. He offers us abundance. He offers us His Son. That is His invitation to us. And folks, that is John's message given to us in the book of Revelation.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for all that John gave to us in this book. Some of it was very difficult, Father, no doubt. But You've given us understanding. You've helped us to realize what You told John and what John has told us. And the main theme, Father, is that there is a way to escape damnation. It is to come to Your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way the book begins. That's the way the book ends, with all the stuff in between. We just pray, Father, that You help us. Father, I don't doubt that anyone in this room has not done what John has said here, but help us, Father, that we might be free to share that with others. Put them in our path, Father. Make it impossible for us to go around them without telling them. And we ask this in Your name, the name of Jesus Christ, who said, "Use my name when you speak to the Father." For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.